Beloved, go and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. And we're looking at tabernacle tonight. And tonight we're going to look at the bread of the presence, the table of the bread of the presence. And let's take a look and read the passage that we're going to look at tonight. And then we'll pray and we'll dig into it. Let's stand and let's read this together. You remember last week we saw the general instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. And now it moves on to another piece of this furniture, the table for the bread. So take a look at it in verse 23. It says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for being an incredibly loving and faithful God. I think about when John said in when he wrote in 1 John that God is love, and then didn't just leave it like that, but then expressed what that love entails. You know, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us, and that you have given your only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. And when I think about just the wrath that my sins deserve, the wrath that my brothers and sisters' sins deserved, Lord, it is amazing to me that you would choose to redeem for yourself a people for your own possession from the slag heap of sin. And the way that you have done it is absolutely astonishing. That, you know, Christ, you would take upon yourself our sin in our place. You would accomplish a redemptive plan fashioned and established in eternity before the foundation of the world. And one that all of the testimony of Scripture cries out in exclamation to describe. And especially when we look at the tabernacle. What an amazing picture of Christ this really is. Lord, I know that the Israelites, you know, did not have the advantage of being on this side of the cross, did not have the advantage of, you know, the New Testament written for us, did not have the advantage of understanding the fullness of the ministry of Christ on our behalf. And so I'm grateful, Lord, that we, as your covenant people, have been born in this age when we have the advantage of seeing all things in light of the cross. And when we see the tabernacle in that way, as extraordinary as the tabernacle must have been to the Israelites, it is even more extraordinary to us. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we look at this text tonight, as we think about, you know, a table, a golden table filled with bread, Lord, that you will give us hearts to perceive the greater picture of Christ as our bread of life. And that we would rejoice and be glad and be moved to greater degrees of worship and devotion and love for you than we have had even before this night. God, I pray that you'll grant me grace by your Spirit to preach these words in accordance with your will. I pray that you'll give me the anointing of your Holy Spirit and that you will master me and I'll be an instrument in your hands. And Lord, you'll be glorified in the words that I say tonight. So set a guard upon my lips and make it so that I will speak only that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the plan for the tabernacle, like we said last week, is extremely rich in redemptive imagery and in symbolism. And it teaches us some amazing lessons, you know, as it regards God's character and as it regards our nature as people. And as it regards the redemptive work of Christ our Lord. But especially and specifically, the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. And last week, you know, as we were looking at the tabernacle, you remember then rather than starting with, you know, the specifics of the tent and the specifics of the fence that went around it, God began with describing, you know, the furniture that was to be constructed and placed in the tabernacle. And in particular, we looked at the most important piece of the tabernacle, hands down. We looked at the Ark of the Covenant found in the Holy of Holies. It was the first piece that the Lord gave instructions to be built. And you remember why that was? You remember why that was? It's because the Ark was the throne of God on the earth. It was the throne of God on the earth. It was the place where God, the creator, God, the sustainer, God, the glorious God of the universe, would descend in his manifest presence to be with his people on this earth. And that was the design of the tabernacle to begin with, right? You remember we said that without the Ark of the Covenant, no matter how extraordinary the tabernacle may have been, no matter how unique the construction of the tabernacle may have been, without the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle is just a big tent, right? That's all it is. So we began with this awesome Ark of the Covenant. And there were some specific things about it that were really important for us to see. You remember, inside the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed the testimony of the law written on, you know, stone by the finger of God, right? It's written on the stone tablets by the finger of God. Into the Ark of the Covenant went this testimony, the law, which was the foundation of God's holy covenant with the Israelites, the law which the Israelites did not keep perfectly, right? And for that reason, we also highlighted another part of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat. And you remember how unique the mercy seat was? This incredible, you know, golden lid that was fashioned with these cherubim at either end. And it was very important. And you remember why? The mercy seat was the means by which God could express his mercy to the Israelites in spite of their sinfulness, right? It was because upon this mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled by the high priest, the blood of the atoning sacrifice that would cover the sins of Israel and allow God to manifest his presence with his people. And you remember, it was done once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? It's a very holy day, a sacred day, in which, you know, not only would the high priest offer sacrifices for himself, but then he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the nation of Israel. And so as God would manifest his presence, as he would sit upon this throne, upon the mercy seat, enthroned between the cherubim, and he would look down upon the ark, what he would see would not be first the broken law of Moses and the guilt of men, but instead he would see the blood of an innocent victim. The blood of an innocent victim sacrificed in the place of the people. The blood of the innocent covering the sins of the guilty. And when we looked at that, you remember the immediate connection that we drew. The immediate connection that's warranted by that. The immediate connection that we draw is to Christ and to his work on the cross. And to the cross specifically as our mercy seat. The place where atonement was made for us, not for a year, but for all of eternity. Where we can be reconciled to God. Where we can be received by God. Where our sins can be covered by the blood of a sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. The holy Lamb of God. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? The true mercy seat that this mercy seat pointed to is the cross of Christ. Okay? Now tonight we're going to look at the table of the bread of the presence. Now, this table has got a bunch of different names in Scripture. If you read through Scripture, you'll find it being called by a variety of different names. Numbers 4:7 calls it the table of the bread of the presence. And then Leviticus 24:6 calls it the table of pure gold. 2 Chronicles 29:18 calls it the table for the showbread, right? 1 Kings 7 verse 48 calls it the golden table of the bread of the presence. There are a variety of different names. All the same thing. Now you may, if you've got a King James, if you grew up on the King James, you're probably familiar with the bread of the presence being called the showbread, right? And what does that mean exactly? Lots of times you hear people talking about it. One little thing about it. If you've heard showbread and you wondered what that meant, you know, what did it show? What was on display? Why is it called showbread? Let me tell you the history of that name. The name for the bread, when we call it showbread, is not particularly theological, okay? It's just not. The name showbread actually came from the German word that Martin Luther used to translate the Hebrew word for bread, ma'araket. The German word that he used was the German word schaubrot, which sounds like showbread. That's where we got it from. It's just a transliteration of the German word, okay? So it just kind of stuck. So it's not like, you know, when you read showbread, that's a specifically theological statement about the bread. It's not. The bread does show something, but it really just came from Luther, okay? So if it's, you know, some people get uptight because they don't see it in the newer translations translated as showbread. They get upset and, you know, think it's something being, it's not really being taken out. Nothing's being taken out. It's just being translated as bread, okay? So let's talk about this table, because like the ark, it's got a lot of significance, all right? Look at it again, these verses, the description of the table again, beginning in verse 23. Let's read them again. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around that rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and its dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. All right. From the description that we just read, you can see that the table was constructed in a similar way to the ark, right? It's made of, you know, materials. Thank you. Ingredients, material. You can think I'm thinking about food. Same materials, right? Acacia wood and gold. And like the ark, this table of the bread of the presence had gold moldings that were fashioned for it. And even more, it had this rim that would go around the edge of the table to keep the objects that were placed on it from falling off. If you look at the handout, you can see a picture of the table of the presence there at the bottom. You can see that kind of rim around the top of it, right? Now, in comparison to the ark, it was a little bit smaller, okay? The height was the same, but the other two dimensions were half a cubit less. So the table is about 3 feet long by about 1.5 feet wide by about 2.25 feet high. The size of maybe a coffee table, okay? That's about what it was like. It's about the size of a coffee table, okay? And lots of times, you know, when I read that, I gotta be honest, I was a little surprised by that. I expect to be bigger. I expect to be a little grander, right? I expected, you know, it's in the tabernacle. I figured it would be larger than that. But what got me is, as I began to look at the measurements of all the pieces of the furniture in there, what dawned on me was that none of the furniture inside of the tabernacle was particularly large. None of it was. In fact, the tabernacle as a whole was not really built on a grand scale. You know, like maybe you would expect it to be, since it, you know, like in light of the grandeur of God. Instead, the majesty of the tabernacle and the majesty of the furniture in the tabernacle is found in the message of it all. Okay? And like the ark, this table was fitted with 4 gold rings that you would place 4 acacia poles covered in gold in, and you would transport it around like that. But unlike the ark, the poles could be removed from the table. You could take the poles out, you could set them out of the way when you were using the table for the purpose that it had been, you know, constructed. And the significance of that was this, is that the table was holy and it was consecrated to God, right? But it wasn't like the ark. It wasn't holy to the same degree. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the difference. It was consecrated to God, and it was consecrated for God's use and for the use of the priests in the worship of God. But the priests could touch it as they ministered in the holy place because it was not uniquely a possession of the Lord. It was a possession of the Lord, but it was to be used by the priests in the worship of the Lord. It wasn't like the ark, which represented the throne of God that no man could touch lest they be killed. It was more like a working table, but still consecrated unto the Lord. Does that make sense? In addition to the table, there were 4 different utensils described that were stored or placed on the table. Look at it. First, there were plates upon which the loaves of bread would be placed, okay? There were dishes upon which was placed incense, and both the flagons, that's just a pitcher, and the bowls that were used for the drink offerings that were poured upon the altar in the courtyard, they were stored on the table of the bread of the presence, okay? And all these things are made of pure gold to delineate their honorable use, to delineate their sacred use, all made of pure gold. Well, if, like I said before, the majesty of the tabernacle and the majesty of the furniture is found in the message, what's the message of the bread? What is the message of it? It's not fully explained for us here. Instead, what we need to do is look at Leviticus 24. So turn to Leviticus 24, and we'll look at verses 5 through 9 there, okay? And there we'll read about the bread for the table. Okay? So let's take a look at it. I'll wait for you to turn there. Leviticus gives us the law for like how the table of the presence was to be attended, how it was to be cared for. And look what it says starting at verse 5 of chapter 24. It says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. All right, what does this mean? That's a lot of stuff. All right, what does this mean? Well, first, I want you to notice that these loaves were to be made from fine flour. That is, it was to be fully ground and of the greatest purity, okay? You would use the greatest purity flour that you had in order to make these loaves. And second, I want you to understand sort of the scope, the grandeur, the size of these loaves, okay? There's a reason they had to stack them and pile them, and they couldn't just lay them out in order. Here's why. Each one of these loaves, you were to use 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour to make each of these loaves, okay? Now, if you do the math, okay, and I'm not Betty Crocker, but I did the math on this. If you do the math, you'll find that that's equal to about 4.4 liters, or a little over 1 gallon of flour per loaf. Yeah. There's 18.5 cups, okay? 18.5 cups and 4.4 liters, okay? Now, in a commercial loaf of bread, there's about 3.75 cups of flour, okay? In a commercial loaf of bread, the loaf of bread that you buy at the store, okay? So each one of these loaves had about 5 times as much flour in them as a loaf of bread in the store. They were some huge loaves of bread. They were massive. We could probably knock one of those out at an evening meal, I think, in our house, but that was still pretty big, right? And they were to bake 12 of these things. Okay, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they were to arrange them in 2 piles of 6 each on the table. Can you imagine? I mean, it was like, it had to be huge sticking up there, right? Like you couldn't miss the bread sitting on the table. And on each one of those piles, in one of the dishes, they were to place pure frankincense as an offering before the Lord. And so what would happen is that weekly this bread would be baked up fresh the day before the Sabbath. And then on the Sabbath, the priest would go in and the Aaron would take all the old bread off the table of presence, and they'd put the new bread on there, and then Aaron and the other priests that worked in the tabernacle, they would all sit around in the holy place and they would eat up all of the bread. Okay? They would eat up all the bread. So what's that all about? What did all this consecrated bread point to? Let's talk about this holy bread, okay, and the purpose of it. Some so-called scholars claim that Israel borrowed this practice from other religions. That the reason that they made big, huge loaves of bread and put them in God's presence on a table was because they were borrowing this practice from other religions that put food out for their gods. So something akin to the way that, you know, people leave out a plate of cookies and milk for Santa Claus, right? But the gods never actually ate anything, okay? The food never disappeared. The gods never actually ate anything, but still the people felt the need to feed them. Actually, we've had some experience with that. We have. My family, Cammy, goes to school with a girl whose family is Hindu and who worships the elephant god, okay? And she was invited over for a birthday party at her house one day, and we let her go, and when she went, she got to see the shrine that they had for their family idol, the elephant god, complete with the food that they had set out before it. And of course, Cammy, you know, pointed out, I'm sure extremely kindly, but pointed out that the obvious when she saw the shrine, that the food was rotten and that the elephant idol never ate anything. She hasn't been invited back for a birthday party since. But that kind of stuff goes on, right? This is clearly not what Israel was doing. The bread was not for God's sustenance. And even the idea of that, any kind of idea, that whole idea is blasphemous. It contradicts everything about the divine character that God has revealed throughout Scripture, right? The Apostle Paul said it best in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, when he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The eternal God is self-existent, right? He is self-sufficient. He's the creator of everything, and he sustains everything as well. And it's not the job of men to sustain and to upkeep God. It's God who sustains all life and who provides everything that you need to live, right? So it's absurd to think of God as being dependent on us. It's we who are dependent on him. And that's the truth that this bread was intended to signify. Okay, think about it. Bread is basic food, right? It's basic food. It's what we need to survive. And it's what God uses as a picture of his faithful providence towards his people. Over in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, it says this. This is a praise of God. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." Bread is a picture, it's a representation of God's providential care for his covenant people. Psalm 111:5. "He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever." One of the covenant promises of God was that he would provide for the nation of Israel all of their needs. No matter what they were, he would provide for them all of their needs. And the way that that is represented in the tabernacle is by God's provision of their most basic need, this bread, which they would offer to him on the table, and then God gave back to them to eat, okay? And it was a reminder that all of their needs were always, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me stop. There were 12 loaves of bread. Let me just go back. There were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel, okay? That's very important. Each tribe had a place at the table in the presence of God. Okay? They had a place at the table in the presence of God. They had a place at the table with God and a promise of his providence towards them. And when the Israelites considered that this bread that they had made and placed before the Lord, when they considered that it was forever before the face of God there in the tabernacle, what they were encouraged to remember was that God knew all of their needs. And not only were all their needs always on his mind because they were before him symbolically in the tabernacle, but that he was bound by covenantal love to provide for all of those needs. So day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year, the bread of the presence was a sign to the Israelites of God's covenant love and of his provision for them and of the satisfaction that is to be found in him. And there was something else that was symbolized by this bread, okay? And by the priests eating it week after week. And that was God's fellowship with his people. All week long, this bread would be in the presence of God as a thank offering to God for his providential care. And then at the end of the week, the priests would eat of the bread as a picture of God's fellowship with his people. They would all, they would be representatives of the nation feasting together with God, fellowshipping with the God who promises his providential care to his people. In fact, Vern Poitras writes this. Vern Poitras says of the bread of the presence these words. He said, "The presence spoken of is clearly the presence of God. In the ancient Near East, sharing a special meal together was an act of friendship and of personal communion. The host undertook solemn responsibility to serve and to protect his guests while they enjoyed the meal. And thus, God invites Israel to share a meal with him and to enjoy his protection, his fellowship, and his providential love." And the priests did it as representatives of the people. Now, on one level, the bread of the presence and the table of the bread of the presence points to this truth that God today providentially cares for the needs of his people, for each one of us, and that he gives himself to us for fellowship. That's a very practical lesson of the table. The God who's, the God of the Old Testament is the same God here in the New Testament, and he delights to care for his covenantal people, and he delights to manifest himself to them and to fellowship with us, right? That's one of the foundational practical lessons from this table. God promises to provide for our needs. That's one of the lessons. But the ultimate lesson, ultimately what this bread of the presence points to is Jesus Christ as the bread of life, as the perfect provision for the needs of man. When Jesus was preaching on this earth, one of the things that he said about himself, and not long after he fed the 5,000, was this. In John chapter 6, verse 35, when he was speaking to the people, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And with those words, what Jesus did was reveal himself as the staple, as the ultimate necessity of true life. And that he's the only one who's able to fill men's souls with saving grace and thus with perfect satisfaction. Christ is the unique provision of God, the unique example of God's providential care for his covenant people in that he nourishes man with the exact things that man needs most, with forgiveness and friendship with God and eternal life. In that sense, Jesus is bread. Not just any bread, but the bread of life. The bread that gives eternal life. And the bread that gives eternal life is Christ's flesh and blood given on the cross for the sins of the world. It's the sacrifice of his own body that Christ offered up on the cross when he died for sinners. The atonement made by his death, the satisfaction made by his sufferings as our substitute, the redemption effected by his enduring the penalty for our sins in his own body on the tree. It's that that makes him the bread of life that must be received by faith, the divine provision for human need. And it's the perfect metaphor, bread. Foreshadowed by the bread that we're reading about tonight. Think about it. Bread is necessary food, right? It's necessary food. Especially in the ancient Near East. The main staple of their diet was bread. You didn't get to go choose, you know, a bunch of different things at Kroger's or Walmart or wherever else. Kroger or Walmart's, right? You ate bread. Bread was like your primary sustenance. It was the basic staple of life. And so is Christ. He's that necessary food for sinners' souls. He's that living bread able to impart spiritual life as well as sustain it. Able to give it as well as to keep it. Able to bestow it as well as to nourish it and make it grow. In fact, Joseph Parker, years ago, like in the time of, I guess it was like maybe 1886, something like that, wrote these words. He said, "Humans need Jesus Christ as a necessity and not as a luxury. You may be pleased to have flowers, but you must have bread. Jesus is not a phenomenon, he's bread. Christ is not a curiosity, he's water. As surely as we cannot live without bread, we cannot live truly without Christ. If we know not Christ, we're not living. Our movement is just mechanical flutter. Our pulse is but the stirring of an animal life." It's Christ, it's the bread of life that gives life. And bread is necessary food. Christ is necessary food for our souls. Bread is also daily food, right? You eat bread. It's our family does. I guess we're ancient Near Eastern in this. We eat bread pretty much every meal. I know some people don't do that because you're watching your carbs and all that stuff. Good for you. I'm going to eat bread and enjoy it. You don't eat bread and not enjoy it. Okay? But bread is like daily food. There are some kinds of food that you eat from time to time, right? And on occasion. But bread is something that at least our family eats every day. And Jesus is daily food for men's souls. You don't just eat Jesus once and then be done with him, right? You have to have Jesus daily or you grow weak and you're weak and you wither spiritually. We've got to have that daily supply of grace that's in him or we perish. He's our constant, ongoing need. He's the bread that gives us life and he's the bread that sustains it. And last, bread is satisfying food. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing better than a loaf of bread that comes out of the oven and you cut it and then you put butter on it and you hog it down. That is like the best food on the planet. And it really is. That's good stuff. All right, maybe steak is first, but then bread that goes with that steak, right? And bread too. Bread is satisfying food. And so it is with Jesus. He alone satisfies our souls spiritually. He's supremely satisfying to our highest and our deepest needs, not just to just our fancies and our whims. He answers the deepest needs of our souls. the deep and vital pressing needs of our heart. He answers them all. Our fear of hell, our terror of death, our guilt of sin. All of this, Jesus has come to meet. And all these, he does meet in the case of all who come to him. Right? Just like we need bread physically, we need Christ desperately spiritually. We do. We need his life for every area of our Christian lives. You ever thought about it, how we're called to do things that are humanly impossible in Christ? We are. Think about the stuff we're called to do as Christians, okay? That apart from Christ are humanly impossible. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, humanly impossible apart from Christ. To live for his glory, to declare his gospel, to fight sin, to walk in holiness, to act righteously in this wicked and perverse generation, to please God and not men, to speak truth, to flee sexual immorality, to raise godly children, to lay out our lives, to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of others, to set our minds on the things that are above, to bear with one another, to forgive, to rightly handle the word of truth, and on it goes. All of those demands of the Christian life, they are impossible for us to fulfill, to walk in apart from the superabundant provision of Christ to make it possible. Christ is our bread of life. He is the perfect provision, providentially supplied by our God, that answers our every need and fulfills his covenant promise to supply for his people all of their needs forever. And it's Jesus as the bread of life that those huge, big old loaves of bread on the table of presence signified. Charles Spurgeon said, "Some have tried to stay their hunger by the narcotics of skepticism, and others have endeavored to eat through the drugs of fatalism. Many stave off hunger by indifference, like the bears in the winter, which are not hungry because they're asleep. But depend upon it, the only way to meet hunger is to get bread. And the only way to meet your soul's want is to get Christ, in whom there is bread enough and to spare, but in nowhere else." That's the message of the table of the bread of the presence, perfectly accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful for the reminders continually in your word of our dependence upon Christ, our dependence upon you. I don't know what it is in us, Lord, that causes, well, I do know, it's sin, that causes us to forget how much we need you, how much you have provided for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, how desperately daily and moment by moment we need the provision of Christ. How truly satisfying Jesus really is. I don't know what it is that makes us forget that, but I'm thankful, Lord, that you are purposeful in your word to give us pictures and words to make us think rightly regarding Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd give a heart to every one of us to feast upon you. To feast upon you until we're full. And then to do it day after day after day. And find, by experience, and not merely by theological fact, but find by experience that Jesus, you are more immensely satisfying than anything else could ever be. I thank you for this time in your word tonight. I pray that it would bear fruit in my soul and in the souls of your people here. And that it would awaken in us a greater degree of thanksgiving towards you and a deeper worship for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Lord, we love you. And we are grateful for this moment to worship you and to receive your word. Make it fruitful in our souls, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.